Dimensions of the Faith New Testament Survey 1 course. This morning we'll be covering what amounts to lectures 16 and 17 of the course, covering the Gospel of John this morning. And once again, I'm at pains to say over and over again, really, the lectures themselves are really just a highlight, and my notes here are really just a touching on some of the key aspects from the lectures, but hopefully key points that will hopefully help our understanding of the gospel and maybe generate some discussion that would even further extend our understanding. So with that, and I would again encourage, as we're going through, if there's questions or comments, please feel free to raise them. So in our first section, general comments on the Gospel of John, you'll often hear John referred to as the spiritual gospel, or sometimes maybe the theological gospel. And that's over and against sort of the previous three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels. And it's really sort of a recognition of the fact that John's gospel is unique. It's sort of set apart from the other three gospels. And so therefore it sort of takes on this, in some people's minds, a completely different theme or type of gospel, and hence gets this other term, spiritual or theological. And I think it's important to recognize, and the professors really from both this New Testament survey and the previous one that's also online on the Dimensions of the Faith website, it's not to say that the other gospels don't deal with spiritual matters, or that there's not theological truth in any of the other gospels. We'll come to a point there towards the bottom that I think would make some sense. But I think it is important to recognize, even when you hear the term spiritual gospel, that we recognize that John does not downgrade the real and historical record by any means. He gives many details to set his stories in a particular time, in a particular place. And it's not by any means downgrading anything real that's happening. And it's really comes right out in the first chapter of John. This puts this notion of the conflict between spiritual and sort of the real world, if you will, that some people want to put on creation. John highlights that the Word was made flesh. And he does that right at the beginning of the Gospel. And so the spiritual, if you will, is made concrete. It's made in the physical world. It's not that the Word, meaning Jesus, sort of descended from on high and sort of floated above the world. And didn't really become part of it. No, it's very clear in the beginning of the gospel, he was made flesh. So even within the Gospel of John, we see direct evidence that to characterize it as merely a spiritual gospel is probably a mischaracterization. And I put down there a note really for myself, and feel free to add to this discussion point. And it's really just that I think we need to be careful introducing divisions between the Gospels in terms of categorizing them, because I think we can tend to get carried away with it. I'm not trying to say that to refer to the Matthew, Mark, and Luke as synoptic Gospels and John as separate, that it's that you're negating the truth of them or that it's heretical by any stretch. But I think it's a very natural thing for our minds to want to categorize different things and put them into different divisions and different categories. It's a natural thing for our mind to want to do. I don't think there's necessarily anything specifically wrong with that, but when we start to do that, I think with the Gospels, you start to sort of divide the stories and keep them more separate than they really ought to be. They're really four accounts of the same story. And I believe it was the professor in the previous New Testament survey course. He makes the analogy of a musical chord with the Gospels. I think that's very fitting and very helpful in the sense that within a musical chord, each note has its independence. It has an importance. You can play it on its own, and it is a note. It can stand on its own, similar to the Gospels. But really, the full musical meaning or texture, that fullness really comes when the notes are played together. And I think that's helpful when you consider the different accounts that we have received in the Gospels, that really the fullest meaning comes, and that they certainly do and can and do stand independently, but the fullest meaning really comes when you consider them all together. And I would just extend that, or suggest that it might even be further, even more helpful if you extend the musical analogy a little bit further beyond just a chord and consider, and these are sort of technical music terms that I was unfamiliar with until fairly recently, but the difference between monophony and polyphony, and that's where you're talking about having different lines of melody, where monophony is really you have one continuous line of melody that's dominant in the piece of music. And there's different variations of it. There's you can actually harmonize off it, like our Psalter would be an example of that. It would be, some would call it homophony, where you have one dominant melody, and then you have sort of chords that are built off of that melody to get the four parts. But in polyphony, which is particularly in Bach's music, very, very prevalent, you have actually multiple independent lines of melody that can stand on their own as separate pieces of music, essentially, but they're actually interwoven together into a seamless one piece of music. And I just think it's sort of taking that musical chord analogy and just sort of extending it into a further dimension. And I think that's maybe not a perfect analogy, but I think very helpful in terms of our understanding of the Gospels and really trying to see them all together and not trying to point out necessarily their differences for the sake of sort of categorizing them, but really trying to see them all together as one story. Are there any comments or discussion points on that? Okay. The Gospel of John, the focus tends to be squarely on Jesus, and not simply what he does, but more specifically, who he is. And it's interesting, there are no parables documented in the Gospel, but there's many I am statements. We see that again and again in John. And one in particular stands out, I think, specifically, and is called out by Dr. McDonough, that John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. You know, a lot of the Pharisees and the people of the Jews really thought it was something to be a son of Abraham, and Jesus is, on one hand, putting that aside in terms of saying before Abraham was I am, but he's also connecting himself with the same God, Exodus, that spoke to Moses out of the bush. You know, Moses speaking, getting the call from God, to go, to his people. Well, who am I supposed to say sent me? Well, tell him I am sent you. So it's, we see Jesus picking up on the same language. We see his origin being a key aspect of the gospel, obviously pointing to his heavenly origin, his eternal origin. Right in the prologue, we see that he's from the beginning and was actually the active agent in creation. His authority is at the forefront. He brings life and healing. An interesting concept that the professor says actually comes from or came from one of his Sunday school students at one time, calling the Gospel of John a gospel of relationships. And I think specifically he points to relationships with, or relationship within the Trinity, comes to the fore, and we see that highlighted again and again, where Jesus teaching essentially describing what it is the Trinity, or what the Trinity is, by describing his relationship to the Father. He's not so much spending time in terms of, sort of specifically defining what the Trinity is, except by describing what that relationship is with his Father. And I think through that we get a deeper understanding than to say that the Trinity is three and one, one and three. Okay. It's rooted in the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son of the Father. We see prominence of signs and quotes there, because the quote unquote miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John are referred to as signs, using that word. And again, it just, they were designed to signify who the Christ was, you know, the power of God being manifest in Jesus the man. And feasts, we see, I think, more so in this gospel than others, reference to the Old Testament feasts where Jesus is participating in them. And I think it's helpful to refer to the Old Testament when you see, and you know, to the Feast of Booths, etc. Within the gospel, it's helpful to refer back to the Old Testament to see what those feasts were about, and that will certainly lend context to the what John is trying to drive home. In terms of a structure, basic outline, and again, some these things can get you into some trouble, and don't take these or take these for what they are, just meant to be sort of basic and just sort of helpful in terms of lumping material together and considering them as sections. Essentially, you have the public ministry in the first 12 chapters, and it's interesting that you, in general, see a lot more shuttling between Galilee and Judea in the Gospel of John than you do in the other Gospels, whereas in the other Gospels tend to have, you know, Jesus in Galilee, and the ministry in Galilee, and then he works his way towards Judea, and then finally to Jerusalem for the Passion. In the Gospel of John, you tend to see Jesus moving quite often between Judea and Galilee during the ministry. What's termed, is a private ministry in chapters 12 through 17, which of course includes the upper room discourse with his disciples just prior to the Passion, following the Lord's Supper. The Passion narrative in chapters 18 through 20, and we see there John records a bit of an extended sequence with Pilate that is quite enlightening. So before we jump into some of the particulars there, any comments there?
Right. Yes. The only comment I had is just that chapter 21 is not covered, and of course that's post-resurrection and his earthly ministry.
Right. You know, I didn't even notice that, and that's, I don't know, quite honestly, if that was intentional on the professor's part or not, but I had missed that. That's a good... Very good point. Thank you. Any other comments before we move on? So, one of the first things that stands out with John, we don't have a birth narrative, so to speak, that we see in Matthew and Luke, but we do have a very profound beginning to the gospel in the first 18 verses, and we see that John takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation, and again, it's to bring, and it's really echoing Genesis, and it's one thing that we should be seeing there is John highlighting the fact that Jesus is bringing in a new creation in his advent. It's also important to recognize that God's redemptive purposes are intertwined with God's creative purposes, in the sense that there are some that would hold to the idea that God created the world, and it all went south, and then he decided to get himself into the redemption business. And it's not really that, that dichotomy doesn't really exist, and I think we see that when those themes are actually intertwined, that the Son of God, who has come to bring redemption to the world, was present already at creation. That's interlocking that in ways that many Christians may not recognize immediately. In verse 5, we see, "In the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." In the Greek there, you could render that "comprehend" as overcome. And the idea being that certainly Jesus was not apprehended or comprehended by the darkness, but overcame it. In another connection that Dr. McDonough points to here from the prologue was one that I hadn't heard before, and I thought was extremely helpful. And it sort of helps, I think, explain why a particular detail is put into the gospel. But we see in the prologue in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And we see there, obviously, it's a description of the relationship again of God the Son to God the Father, literally in the bosom of the Father. But that theme of in the bosom is picked up again all the way later in the Gospel in chapter 13, verse 23, as part of the Upper Room Discourse. Where Jesus is, really, and I'll pick up in verse 21, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And it goes on from there. And it's sort of an interesting, you know, when I've read through and, okay, there's a disciple leaning on the bosom. Sort of an interesting detail to have. Why was it important that the disciple was, you know, essentially in an embrace with Jesus? Or, you know, it just seems like, it's a detail, but why is it there? And it's, Dr. McDonough contends, and I I tend to agree that it's trying to pick up this same relationship between the Father and the Son and from the prologue to the disciple and Jesus, that same love is there, and that therefore that would extend through Jesus to God the Father. And that likewise, just as the disciple, who interestingly remains nameless, and held to be the author here, John himself, and I tend to agree with that, but it's interesting that it's nameless, I think helps point to the idea that we, like that disciple, can share in that same love, in that same relationship with Jesus, and then Jesus to the Father. So again, it's a great example, and it's something I hadn't considered before, and it's a great example of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel writers, including what at first reading seems like an innocuous detail, and sort of, okay, that's nice to add context to the setting and, you know, to get an idea of what was going on. But it's each of these details that's included is there for a reason, and generally, has a deeper meaning than would be on the surface. I think, to cover the Gospel of John, you certainly cannot do that without covering the story of Lazarus, which is covered in chapter 11. And it's interesting. It's particularly as it serves really as the pivotal sign miracle within the Gospel of John. It's interesting. It's not recorded in the other Gospels. And notice I said other Gospels, not synoptic. But it's, in of course, there would be critics that would, you know, point to that as a point of division, and try and use that to date the different Gospels. But it's interesting in that John chooses to highlight, and it's therefore it takes almost an elevated level of prominence where it's one Gospel that includes it, and John uses it really, as it mentions, as a pivot point in his story. And it's really the climax of the signs he had done up to that point. You know, he turned water into wine, healed a blind man, had done various signs along the way, but this was raising someone from the dead. And so it's, in one sense, a climax and pinnacle of those things, but it also, and I like his term, it hurls us toward the death, I say, of the cross, probably on the cross would be better. And we see that towards the end of the chapter in 53, verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And the account reads on from there, where they eventually do. They take counsel, with the aid of Judas Iscariot, to put Jesus to death. I think it's worth going through, sort of point by point and highlighting some of these things. It's important to realize that Jesus is facing certain death if he travels toward Jerusalem. And John goes to great pains to point this out in the chapters preceding, but then also within the chapter itself, verse 8, his disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? You know, this isn't just, you know, it's probably an area we should avoid. It's, no, it's, they're looking to kill you, and you want to go there? But he chooses still to go. There's, and Lazarus is described as one who Jesus loves in two different verses. And it's indicated, you know, he's in need. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus. And it's interesting. Jesus knows that Lazarus is in need, and he hears that he say, okay, yep. And he abides where he was for two more days. And of course, we, reading the gospel, have an understanding that Jesus was doing that for a purpose, that he was intending to raise Lazarus from the dead. But certainly, those on the ground, if you will, at the time, it may have been a puzzling turn of events. And then we see Jesus at the end of the 2 days, or, let's go to Judea. And then his disciples, you know, remind or think they're reminding Jesus that, don't you know that they're going to look to stone you? And then Jesus even says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And the disciples again are saying, well, it seems like quite a risk to take to make a wake up call to someone who's just sleeping. And of course, and then Jesus comes right out and tells them plainly, says, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And so we see right there, that's it. Jesus is answering why he waited the 2 days. But we see again that declaration that John's really trying to point to. And Thomas, after Jesus makes that statement, in verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And that, I think it's important to recognize there that that's not just a sentimental notion that Thomas is saying, yeah, Jesus, we're with you. We'll go with you. This is good. It's put there that the disciples had an understanding. We're going to die with him. There was a real understanding of the threat. And then as the account goes on, as Jesus, comes near to Bethany, which is right close to Jerusalem, Martha and Mary were upset. Martha goes out and to essentially intercept Jesus. Mary actually just stays back in the house, almost as if she's too angry to see him, although that's not really, it's a bit of insinuation there. And the reason that they know Jesus' power to heal, they certainly recognize that, but he did not come. So they, you know, in terms of, you know, so they had a small inkling of faith in terms of understanding the power that Jesus had, but Jesus was actually going to extend their faith in terms of showing the power over death. And Martha, in her interaction with Jesus, even recognized, you know, when Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So again, Jesus is going to take Martha's understanding and make it even deeper. In verse 35, Jesus finally comes there, and obviously people are, you know, the family, friends, they're gathered, the community, they're weeping, and Jesus asking, you know, where have you laid him? And in verse 35, Jesus wept. Because in those two verses is packed a whole lot, I think. And if memory serves, I believe Pastor Joe Clark rightly gave a sermon just within that those short verses. And there are those that would say that Jesus weeps in terms of being angry at the unbelief. And as Professor McDonough points out, and I agree, I think that's unlikely. It's more likely, I think, that it's weeping at the devastation that, that death brings. And we see in that, that Jesus is the Son of God, part of what we should see in that is the full humanity that Jesus has. He's not the Son of God and came down and sort of went through the world unaffected by it, or didn't really feel or experience the same things that we do. We see in that a true glimpse of Jesus' humanity. And it's interesting because he does it knowing what he's about to do. He knows he's about to call Lazarus forth from the grave, and yet he still weeps with those who are weeping. And in the interest of time, I think we'll move on, but there's a lot packed into that verse. And we see, of course, Jesus commands a stone to be removed and calls Lazarus forth. And of course, there's quite an aftermath, aftershocks from this event. We see that many believed as a result of this in verse 45 of chapter 11. And then we see an interesting level of detail included in the Gospel of John in terms of the triumphal entry in chapter 12, verse 17, where the people that gathered, you know, part of the reason they were gathering, we get this detail in the Gospel of John, is because they understood that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. Yes, Ms. Frager.
Yeah, and another aspect of Lazarus' story that has always struck me is in verse 10, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. It shows the level of hostility. It's beyond just seeing Jesus as the threat. They actually wanted to murder this man who had been brought back to life because he was evidence of the Christ.
We can't have that.
Whoa. They were serious.
It's an excellent, excellent point. Great addition. And in the closing minutes here, an interesting concept, and I think it's something that we're fairly familiar with, but it's still something that is sort of foreign, this idea of the death on the cross as glory or glorification. Crucifixion is glorification. But John really makes this evident in his account and tying it to the Old Testament. And we see, I don't really have time to fully develop this, but I would just encourage you to go through this maybe in a little bit more detail, and if you can listen to the lecture, I think Dr. McDonough does an excellent job with it. In chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, And yeah, I'll just start at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Which, if you read that in isolation, seems, you know, in person lifted up, seems like maybe ascension. An account of the ascension, or that's what Jesus might be referring to. But it says in verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. It's interesting. So that lifting up is actually referring to the crucifixion. And if you read over or skip over to verse 41, there's a reference there. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And it's referring back to Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And I know I'm painting an incomplete picture. But again, Dr. McDonough, I think, does a good job tying these ideas together in terms of showing the fact that John is pointing out the fact that this lifting up means the crucifixion, and that this glorification that's spoken of is dying, is the death on the cross. And one thing that you're left to ponder is this paradoxical idea, you know, how can humiliation of the cross be glorification? How can Jesus come to his glory on the cross? You know, it makes sense, Jesus coming to his glory in terms of the resurrection and ascension. Okay, those things go together. But it's interesting that the gospel here is pointed. It's not that. It's actually within the crucifixion itself that the glorification happens. And we see, how can that be? Well, in one sense, it's obviously Jesus' obedience to God's will. We see that again and again in that passion narrative that Jesus is doing the will of the Father. But ultimately, and that points to God's love. And that can go a multitude of ways. You know, both the Father to the Son, vice versa, God's love for the world, gave his only begotten Son. And it's ultimately this what seems to be paradoxical comes to have true meaning because of God's love and what that crucifixion accomplished. Yes, Mr. Egger.
Some additional linkage between Jesus being lifted up is given by Jesus in chapter 3 of John when he talked to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course it goes on to John 3:16 that the lifting up of the Son of Man gives life to the world. But here we see likened, Moses lifted up a serpent, which doesn't seem very glorious. It's a creature that symbolizes sin and rebellion. And that links the idea of Jesus becoming sin for us on the cross. And interestingly, we all have seen those medical symbols on ambulances and stationery and hospitals and stuff like that of a serpent twirled around a pole.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where that comes from.
It's a very good reference. Very helpful. And again, another example of, again, I would say, the Holy Spirit through the gospel writer tying in different elements. And you can, if you have a keen eye to observe those things, you can really deepen your understanding. That's all the time we have for today. Next week, we'll actually have the introductory course there on Hebrew. And then I have one more lecture on the book of Acts. So that will either be the following week, or maybe
the one after that. Okay. The financial one the following week, on the 12th, and then you would come back on the 19th.
Okay. So we'll wrap up then the New Testament Survey 1, the final lecture covering the Book of Acts on June 19th. And with that, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled and truly thankful for the truth of thy word. We're thankful for the many avenues and resources we have to learn of your word, to further study and grow an understanding of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct us as we certainly conclude this study, but may it be enlightening to us, Father, that we might not just grow in understanding, Father, but grow in obedience to thee. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Bless the fellowship time, and in particular the worship in thy throne room to commence in just a few minutes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.